Turning, please, to Jonah. Turning to Jonah, the final verses of the chapter 1. We're going to read those verses again, just to remind ourselves of the context in which we will be speaking. Let's read from verse 14. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared, and the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Amen. And may the Lord bless this brief reading from his precious word. Let me remind you of what it is we have discovered in these verses so far. The first thing we studied and sought to take note of was the reluctance of these sailors to be a means of killing Jonah. They were reluctant to throw him overboard. Now, they were tough men. Seafaring man, used to a rough and tough life. But even so, there was a restraining power upon them. I believe that it's a restraining power that is upon all mankind, with very few exceptions, when it comes to murder. Murder is a horrible crime. And most folk will withdraw from such a thing. And the taking of Jonah's life, even though he had said this was the way that the sea would be made calm, nevertheless was so horrible to these men that they, for a time, tried other methods of pleasing God and avoiding the death of Jonah. So we took time to study that. And we discovered some important truths there. Then we considered last Lord's Day the noble spirit of Jonah. Because Jonah did show a very noble spirit. For this was a most exemplary and commendable submissiveness on the part of Jonah. He was ready to give his life for the preserving of these men and for the calming of the storm. He was ready to do that. Now, Jonah had, when we first met him, been most unwilling to deliver the message of mercy to the Ninevites. He wasn't at all keen that God's mercy should be extended to them and perhaps they be delivered from the judgment that their sin merited. But here we find Jonah ready to sacrifice himself in order to preserve these men from destruction. And we sought to take note of this commendable spirit on the part of Jonah. Now we want to consider today the impact of Jonah's witness amongst these men. No matter who we are, we leave an impression on others. No matter who we are, no matter how quiet and retiring we may be, even if we never utter a word in the company of others, we're leaving an impression. The very fact that we didn't say anything itself would have left an impression. We are having an impact upon those around us. And Christian, you would well bear that in mind. Everything you do. Everything. You're down sitting and you're up rising. Every word you speak. Every attitude that you adopt. You are leaving an impression upon the mind and the heart of those around you. You're doing it, mother. You're doing it, father. You're doing it, son, daughter, brother, sister. Whoever you are, whatever you are leaving an impression on those that meet you. And Jonah left an impression upon these sailors. And it is as we look at what is recorded regarding them that we see the impression that he left. Now we are told, first and foremost, that the sailors feared the Lord. They feared the Lord. Verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. It's interesting to notice the name that's given to the one they feared. If you go back up the chapter to verse 14, we hear them speaking of him in their prayer. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord. Now if you look carefully, you'll see that the name Lord is in small capitals. It differs from the type round about it. Because you see, in our King James Version, or our authorized version, the translators, whenever the name Jehovah appears in the Hebrew text, they translated it with the English word Lord, but put it in this form, with these small capitals, so that you might know that it's the name Jehovah that here is employed. Now, the name Jehovah is the most wonderful of all God's names, if I am permitted to say that. And it is a name only employed, I believe, by those who belong to the people of God. And I think that the employment of this name by these sailors tells us something. Now let me remind you of what they were. If you go back in the chapter to the verse 5, we read, then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God. But here in the verses 14 and 16, we find that they are employing this wonderful name Jehovah when speaking of God. And between verse 5 and verse 14, a change, I believe, has taken place in those sailors. And it's a change as a result of the witness and the influence and the impact of Jonah. Now yes, Jonah owned up to these men that he was a backslider. He'd run away from the Lord. He was a disobedient servant. You might think, well, that will not work much good among people. What impression will that make on the sinner? My dear friend, whenever we before God own our sin and seek to hide nothing, nor make any pretense as to what we are, it pleases God
And when we please God, even if it's only in our repentance and acknowledgement of sin, God will use that very thing as a means of speaking to others. We might be inclined to think, oh, if I were to confess my faults before folk, then that would have a terrible impact upon them. That would drive them away from the gospel. No, no, no. If we do that which is pleasing to God, then God is pleased to take what we have said and use it as a witness for good. You know, it's not how we present ourselves that makes an impression upon others. It's not our deporting of ourselves that makes a favorable impression upon others. It is what God takes concerning us and causes an impact to be made upon the hearts of those around that brings about an awareness in those around us concerning the things of God. We cannot, by putting on a show, make a favorable impression. Here Jonah owns up to his sin, owns up to his backsliding, owns up to his disobedience, and God uses that public confession as a means of impressing these sailors. Oh, that you might grasp what it is I'm seeking to say. Now, look at the actual impression that's made, the impact that's made upon these sailors by the witness of Jonah. First of all, it says they feared the Lord. They feared the Lord. In fact, it says they feared the Lord exceedingly, verse 16. And note the word exceedingly. This wasn't just a passing sort of tremble. This wasn't a shadow of fear that passed over their mind and their hearts and was gone. But this was a deep working within their soul of a reverential awe of God. In Psalm, or 2 Samuel rather, the chapter 23 and the verse 3, we read, "The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Ruling in the fear of God. Ruling in the exceeding fear of God. And the words are the same. So that which David believed necessary for him to rule over the people of God to the pleasing of God, that fear of God that he exercised is the very fear that was at work in the hearts of these men. The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I think that when you read here about the fear of God in the hearts of these sailors, you are seeing the first developments of grace in the lives of those pagan men. You're seeing light dawning on them. The truth of God penetrating the darkness. And where there was the folly of idolatry, now the wisdom of God is dawning. Paul, as you know, wrote to Timothy concerning the word of the Lord, that the word of the Lord
makes us wise unto salvation. The entrance of God's truth brings light. And these are sailors to whom light had come. You're looking at, I tell you, our most remarkable case of conversion on the high seas. I do believe that. It's something that perhaps in the past I never really gave much thought to. But when you begin to look in detail at a passage and note every word that's there and the context of it, then you begin to get the full picture. And I feel that with the employment of the name of Jehovah and the exceeding fear that there is within the hearts of these men, you have an evidence that there has been an awakening. They see God for who He is. Jehovah, the eternal, self-existing God that rules over all. After all, they've seen His power. Seen it in the storm. And they recognized that He was at work. And there has been this enlightening of them. And the emerging evidence of God's grace in their lives. Now, notice too that this is happening after the storm has stopped. So they've had a further evidence of the mighty display of God's power. As soon as Jonah would have hit the water. As soon as Jonah would have hit the water. The storm would have stopped. Now, it wouldn't have stopped the way storms stop here. The wind might begin to decline, but it's still blowing maybe for another 24 hours. I don't believe it was like that. I believe the water would have very, very rapidly just returned to calmness. I would say within minutes. And I wouldn't be surprised if it was within seconds. It was a miraculous thing. A miraculous calming. A miraculous calming of the sea. Just like the Savior on the Sea of Galilee. When He arose and rebuked the wind and the raging ceased. It stopped. It didn't gradually subside. It stopped. You have an evidence of God's power there. Now, of course, that power that is displayed in the context of nature, we see it displayed in the context of men's lives. We can see God speak a word, and instantly the raging storms of sin in the life of an individual stops. It happened with Saul of Tarsus. If ever there was a man who was the embodiment of a storm, it was Saul of Tarsus. He was a man raging like a storm against the people of God. In a moment, God stopped him. And all the storm within his heart and mind and soul was gone. Take the man of Gadara. What a raging storm he was. What destruction he wrought in his area. But wondrously, in a moment, the Lord Jesus delivered him, and there was calm. He was sitting at the feet of Jesus in his right mind and clothed. The very picture of calmness. We have here an evidence of the wonderful power of God in nature, and in the examples I have given you, in grace. And these men saw this. And it was seeing this that gave rise to them fearing the Lord. Now we are told that they did something else. It says, the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord. What did they do?
they immediately worshipped the Lord. They immediately worshipped the Lord. I'm sure there were many duties to be done on a ship that had been through what that ship had been through. It had suffered damage, I'm sure, at the storm, but it had also suffered much damage through the fact that they had thrown overboard everything that they could. There was a lot of work to be done, in other words. But no work was done until they worshipped the Lord. They worshipped the Lord. Oh, men and women, how important it is to give God His rightful place in worship. I don't believe anyone has ever had the experience of genuine conversion, but who that very moment were on their knees before the Lord. They were bowed humbly in prayer before the Lord and in worship, in adoring Him. That was the first thing they employed themselves in as soon as they were converted. And that ought to be our priority from that moment on. It says the sailors sacrificed. They sacrificed. I don't know exactly what it is they did. Of course, there are fires on the ship. Men have means of maintaining a fire even on a wooden vessel. After all, the great center of worship in Israel, the great altar of worship was partially made of wood. But it was so constructed as to dissipate the heat so effectively the wood never got burned. And sailors have a means of having a fire in their galley, even on a wooden ship, and so containing it within metal as to not endanger the ship. So even through the storm, they may well have had a fire, so they could have had a burnt offering. They could have had a burnt offering there on the ship. But if they didn't have the means of offering a burnt sacrifice unto God, then I'm sure they offered the sacrifice of praise. Those men would have all gathered to praise the Lord and lifted up their voices in prayer to bless the God who had spared them, revealed Himself to them, and who now was their God. I think we have the progress of divine grace evidenced in these lives. The revelation to their hearts of the nature and character of God, the fear that that engendered within them, a reverence for God, the sacrificing unto God in worship. And then it goes on to say, they offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. And made vows. According to a very learned old Baptist man by the name of Gill, who was actually a forerunner of C.H. Spurgeon, quite a few years before, but nevertheless wrought amongst the same congregation. And he was a great Hebrew scholar. And he says that the Hebrew of this passage conveys the meaning that these men vowed to go to Jerusalem and formally, at the temple, offer unto God praise and sacrifices as a homage for what it is he had done for them. Now, they could only do that if they became proselytes. They could only do that if what Mr. Gill says concerning the Hebrew is correct. They could only have done that. They would only have been admitted into the place of worship at Jerusalem and been able to offer a sacrifice through the priests that were there if they had become proselytes, Jews, converts to Judaism. And I think it, to me, is a further testimony of the fact that on that ship, in the midst of that storm, where the backsliding and the rebelliousness of one of God's servants was publicly manifested, accompanied, of course, by his repentance, God wrought marvelously in the saving of the sailors on the ship. The last thing I want to say about these verses, and we'll be moving in the will of God on to chapter 2 next week. The last thing I want you to notice is the closing verse. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. I want us to consider the unseen things taking place beneath the waves. And now this is particularly applicable in the circumstances that surround us here today. Here in Ulster, that is. Don't judge by the surface of the water, because unknown to you, God is doing things down in the depths that you can neither imagine nor see. There is a general despair around amongst Free Presbyterians today. Many who mourn what is taking place with regards the political developments and the implications that that has for the witness of our church. And those who care for the Lord and care for the cause of Christ are deeply, deeply troubled. Some are despairing. Some feel that there's no hope. That the work and the witness of the Free Church has been so hurt and harmed and wounded that it's over. And they need to find another place to worship. Well, I just want to say, hold fast, brother. Don't rush, sister. But think of the unseen things beneath the surface that we have in this verse. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. To the human eye, Jonah was dead. He had been cast into the sea and had disappeared. Maybe those men stayed around that area in their boat for a while to see if a body might surface. But no body surfaced. So as far as these men were concerned, Jonah was dead. It was all over. He was drowned. But how wrong they were, if that was their thoughts. And who could blame them if they thought that? I mean, what else could you think? Jonah didn't know about the fish. So he couldn't have explained to the sailors, and by the way, when you throw me overboard, there's a big fish going to come up and swallow me.
He didn't know anything about that. Therefore, he couldn't have told the sailors this was going to happen. So as far as the sailors were concerned, Jonah was gone. He was lost. He had perished. He had died. He had died. Don't judge. Don't judge by what your eye tells you. Don't judge by the storm, its aftermath. But remember that God will be working beneath its surface. He had prepared a great fish. That fish was there while the storm was raging. It was there, waiting its role in this great drama. Oh, I tell you, men and women, the secret things of God belong unto Him. There's many a thing the Lord does, and we don't know what it is He's doing. When He washed the feet of His disciples, He said to them, "What I do now, ye know not." They couldn't understand why He was doing it. But He says, "You will know. You will know." And I trust that in the mercy of God, when the history of these times are written up, writers will be able to say, as a result of the viewpoint they will then have, "Oh, while the storm was raging, God was working out His plan and purpose to rescue, to redeem, to restore, to build again the gospel witness in Ulster. He brought them through that trouble to purify, to purge, to prune, but above all, to make them ever more useful in His plan. So that all the fretting and all the anxieties were baseless. And they didn't need to do that. Better if they had trusted the Lord and relied upon His promises. And when He says, 'I will build my church,' they would have been as well to have taken them literally at His word. Because He was working out His purpose." You see, men and women, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the verse 12, we now see through a glass darkly. And if you're wondering what that means, well, you only have to glance out through the windows of this building. And because the nature of the glass in the windows is that which is opaque, it distorts that which is outside so that you can't really see what is outside. You just get a vague image. But if you go outside, there's a different image to be seen. You'll see clearly what there is there. Well, that's what it means. We only see through a glass now darkly. A very imperfect image of what it is God's doing. But then, face to face, we shall see. And we shall see what it is God is working out. I don't know when these sailors saw face to face. I don't know when they came to have heard the reports of what God did at Nineveh and that Jonah wasn't drowned after all. How long would it have been before they would have found out? I don't know. I have a feeling that they did find out. I have a feeling they came home from one of their voyages and the story of what God had done at Nineveh was circulating amongst the people, and amongst that report was the fact that it was a fellow called Jonah was the preacher. Can you imagine the reaction among the sailors when they heard that? Jonah? So he didn't die after all. That would have brought great joy to them, I'm sure. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 12 and the verse 39 and 40, "An evil And an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, come with me to Calvary. And we're looking upon the Savior at the cross. He is dead. He is taken down. He is placed in a tomb. It's sealed. And the disciples went away saying, it's all over. It's finished. Because like the sailors, they would have seen nothing of what was happening in the deep places. God was carrying out his wonderful purpose during those 3 days and 3 nights when Jesus was in the tomb. He was working out to its finality your redemption. Aye, the redemption of those disciples who at that very time had almost collapsed in despair. God prepared a great fish. God was planning this all. And we read in Revelation chapter 13, the verse 8, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb crucified from before the foundations of the world. God's been preparing. And what happened at Calvary, God had prepared. And the 3 days and the 3 nights in the tomb, God had planned it. Though man didn't understand it. Oh, there's much here for us to take note of. The story of the Savior's death, burial and resurrection are set forth in the story of Jonah. Remember, Jonah came out after that time under the sea in the belly of the whale. He came up with a message of life. And he went to the Gentiles with that message of life. And the great revival there was amongst the Ninevites reminds us of the grand purpose of Christ when he sent forth his disciples into all the world to preach the gospel. Jonah's message is the only message that God has for mankind. Judgment is coming on sin. The only means of escaping that judgment is repenting and believing the message of God. Still the same today. It's still the same today. Tell me, have you believed the message of life that our great Jonah, even the Lord Jesus, has preached and proclaimed? You were born a Ninevite, a sinner in rebellion against God. And the gospel comes to you and says to you, judgment is coming on you. Nothing could be truer. It's absolutely true. If you had but eyes to see, the judgment of God is over your head at this very moment. At this moment, if you could put your hand up, you could feel it. God's judgment is over you. The judgment of God rests upon you. Rests upon you. When your mother looks at you, she smiles, for her love rests on you. But when God looks at you, He sees your sin, and His judgment rests on you. And it's only when you flee to Christ and enter into Him and become covered in His righteousness and justified by His blood that the judgment of God is lifted from you and His blessing rests on you. Oh, heed the gospel today. Repent and believe. Like those sailors so long ago. May the Lord bless His word to your heart. Let us bow in prayer. Lord, write your word on our hearts, I pray. Speak a word to us all, especially to those not saved. Redeem their souls, O God. Let them not perish. Let them not perish for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.